Right, I'd like to start by reading from the Larger Catechism, question number 168. This morning we're beginning the subject of the Lord's Supper. We've been talking about the sacraments for quite a while. I don't know if you're keeping track, but this is lesson number 13. So that was sometime on the general discussion of the sacraments and then also on the specific subject of baptism. But today, we'll look at the question numbered 168 in the Larger Catechism, what is the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. Then I'd like to read from the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read a fairly substantial section here to give the context. Luke 22, beginning at verse 14. This, of course, is in the upper room, and as they had just prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, the discussion of the Lord's Supper in the Larger Catechism is arranged in the following way. There's first a general description of what the Lord's Supper is about and its purposes, and that's the question we just read. And then the next question talks about what you might call the procedure or the actual details of the observation of the Lord's Supper. And there are then further details after that, but especially the focus in the Larger Catechism is on our own preparation for the Lord's Supper, our thoughts during it, and our action thoughts after it as well. So there's a pastoral emphasis there, which we also saw with the baptism. But today I want to focus more generally on the nature and meaning of the Lord's Supper, and so I won't be focusing on the, what I guess you could call the procedures. Now, the name Lord's Supper appears in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Another common term is communion, which is in 1 Corinthians 10:16. A name which is used among other groups, probably more often among Episcopalians, for example, would be the Eucharist, which is drawn from the thanksgiving, or the cup of thanksgiving, or the prayer of thanksgiving. All pretty consistently refer to it as the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, even speaking of communion makes us realize the terrible state of the church. There, another term for denomination is communion. So there's the Anglican communion to refer to those who are grouped together by that common practice and belief. But of course, if we're believers in Christ, there should be one communion, communion with Christ. So even realizing, we should realize from the beginning that this subject is fraught with controversy. Even a distinction between the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church over whether you should use leavened bread or unleavened bread, on to more substantial departures from the truth in the Romish Mass, and the sad dissension among those who were in the branch of the Reformation, between Luther and his view of the Lord's Supper and those of the other reformers. It is a sad fact that there is a great dissension on this subject, which is such a wonderful one for our growth. And I thought I would read from what Turretin has to say of that. He says, "The more illustrious and of greater moment to the consolation of believers this mystery of the Christian religion is," referring to the Lord's Supper, "with so much the greater violence has Satan always endeavored to obscure and corrupt it in order to deprive the church of this inestimable treasure." And there's something of a warning in that to us. If we study the Lord's Supper, we may be tempted to focus on controversial aspects. In what sense is the body and blood of Christ present in the Lord's Supper? And isn't the Mass a terrible thing? Well, yes, the Mass is a terrible thing. It's idolatrous, I think. But I think it's important for us at the very beginning to realize what Turretin says, and that is, this is an inestimable treasure. Calvin calls it a spiritual banquet, something that God has prepared for us. So I'd like to emphasize that at the beginning, and just to think a little bit about the biblical idea of a meal. We did this with baptism, right? We looked at baptism, obviously, involving water, and how we looked at how water is used in the Scriptures to talk about God's working. So I'd like to think just a little bit about what the use of a meal is in the Scripture, or even in common practice. If someone invites you for a meal, well, they're showing towards you hospitality, obviously, but there's an idea of friendship or fellowship. And the remarkable thing is that God, in the Lord's Supper, invites us to a meal. He is showing that love to us, to gather us before Him. But further emphasis in the Scriptures beyond that of fellowship or friendship is the idea of the covenant meal. Often when covenants were initiated, there was an associated meal. And I didn't put up very many references here. There's one to Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31. But we're probably more familiar with the Passover as in the background of the Lord's Supper. There was a meal associated with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to deliver God's people out of the land of Egypt and to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, but to spare his own people and their firstborn. And then another example is in Exodus 24, where the elders are gathered on the Mount of God and actually eat in the presence of God. In the New Testament, the same idea is carried over, and I'm not looking at a lot of references here because I want to focus on a couple of other passages, but we can at least look at one reference. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. The consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, when God gathers his people together, is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. "Then he," the angel, "said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Now that imagery of the marriage supper is, of course, present in the Gospels. I put up, again, just one reference from Luke 14. But this is a beautiful picture, then, of the fact that God invites his people into communion with him. And he uses the imagery of a meal which he has prepared for us, and a meal which is in the context of a covenant in which God has made with us, in which he draws us into the bonds of his love. But the striking thing that we'll see as we look further at this is that the Bible teaches not only that God provides the meal, but that in a sense we feed on God incarnate. He provides the food by giving us his Son. And that's part of the richness of the Lord's Supper, is not just that God invites us to a meal, but that it is his very Son that we feed on through faith. I want to illustrate that by looking at John chapter 6. And I didn't put up specific references there because I want to look at several parts of the chapter, but try to avoid reading the whole chapter. So keep in mind what we're doing here is looking at the background for the Lord's Supper. I do not believe that in John 6 our Lord is speaking about the Lord's Supper. I don't think this is an anticipation of the Lord's Supper. That is not something that would have appeared in the minds of his disciples or of the crowd with whom he was speaking. The very language that's used is not actually the language typically used of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. What I'm saying is that this is an example of how the idea of feeding is in the background of the Lord's Supper, and particularly as it speaks to the fact that we feed by faith. So you remember in John chapter 6, in the first part there was the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd thought this was a really great idea, right? Just get a free meal. And so they sought out him. They sought out Christ. They said they wanted to make him, it says they wanted to make him king in verse 15. And when they finally come to him on the other side of the water, they engage him in this conversation in which our Lord corrects their attitude and calls them true to faith in himself. So let me read verses 26 through 29. Jesus answered them, the crowd asking when he had gotten there, and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So he calls them to put aside this labor for the food that perishes, a concern merely for their physical life. And he calls them to think of eternal life, everlasting life instead, and says that he himself, the Son of Man, is the source of that life. And then the answer to the question, well, how is it that we will obtain that? What work do we have to do to earn this bread? And the answer that he gives them is simply receive it by faith. In contrast to the idea of laboring in the sense that they would have understood it, he calls them to believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, they understood that to refer to Christ, and then they turned and asked him for a sign or a work, which is pretty remarkable because he had just fed 5,000. Somehow they wanted a little bit more, and they refer to the manna, which in the providence of God then sets off the rest of the discussion, because, of course, Jesus had already fed them, and they think back to a perpetual feeding, right? Not only once were 5,000 fed, but every day in the wilderness there was this provision of manna. And this, in God's providence, then provides the backdrop for one of the most remarkable sections of our Lord's teaching on his saving work. This, by the way, is a wonderful passage to take someone to speak of the sovereignty of God and salvation. I once heard a sermon where four of the five so-called 5 points of Calvinism were drawn directly out of this passage. It's a terrific passage for lots of reasons, but I'm going to focus especially on this theme of Jesus as the bread and the feeding on him by faith. For that, let me read verses 32 through 35. They had just referred to the manna. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Then Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then he goes on from there to rebuke their unbelief and to talk about the sovereignty of God and drawing men to himself. You see from the very beginning here, when he talks about feeding on the Son of Man, or his being the bread of life, it's in the context of faith. The original call to believe in the Son of God is never strayed from throughout this passage. But he says something further, which is that if you believe in the Son of God, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Now, obviously, that's something that's very attractive to them. That's what they were looking for. They didn't want their stomachs to be empty. But he's speaking of something far greater than that. And he's saying that if they believe in Christ, then they will never hunger and never thirst. Now, that discussion carries on, but I'm going to skip down to verse 48 and read through verse 58, which is, in some ways, the conclusion of the public part of the discussion. There's also a debriefing with the disciples, but I'll pick up the reading in verse 48. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, Jesus says things here that are very provocative. They're so provocative that they, in verse 41, complain about him. In verse 42, they ask about his origin. In verse 52, they quarrel among themselves. And the real indicator is in verse 60, he loses followers because of what he says. Obviously, what Jesus is saying is something that's hard for them to receive. And the reason it's hard for them to receive is already indicated at the beginning, because they will not believe in him. The words that he speaks, therefore, do not register with them. Now, I emphasized once, and I'll emphasize again, I don't believe this is speaking of the Lord's Supper. For example, I don't believe verse 53 applies to the Lord's Supper. Unless someone partakes of the Lord's Supper, he will not have eternal life. Some people have taken that interpretation of the passage. It doesn't fit, as I've said, in many ways with what Jesus is saying. But I do believe that this is speaking of what the Lord's Supper signifies. Right? We've talked about the sacraments as being signs and seals and means of grace. And just as baptism signifies regeneration and justification, and in fact all of the blessings of the New Covenant, the covenant of grace. So here, our eating at the Lord's Supper and drinking of the cup is a sign and a seal of exactly what Jesus is talking about. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's saying that we have no hope of eternal life without Christ. Verse 53 says it very plainly, as I already pointed out, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Man naturally has no life in himself in terms of eternal life. And even the physical life he has is dependent on the providential sustaining of God. But Jesus is here speaking especially of eternal life, and he's saying we have no life in ourselves. What does the eating then speak of? Well, it speaks of participating in Christ's life, of communing with Christ, of his life becoming ours. You know, we often say, you are what you eat. And that's the force of the imagery that Christ is using here. That's why this discourse is so powerful. It's one thing to say, believe in me, but people can think of that as referring to some distant relationship with Christ. And what he says is that one of the fruits of faith in me is entering into my very life. If you believe in the Son of Man, then you will have life because of the Son of Man. In fact, that's emphasized as a decisive act. And so the eating that's referred to, for example, in verse 50 and 51 and 53, for example, is in the aorist tense in the Greek. This is not a continuous eating that's referred to. Unless you once eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you In other words, once commit yourself in faith to Him, you have no life. That's another reason, by the way, why I don't think this refers to the Lord's Supper, which is a continuous participation, and which, I mean, that continuous participation He does refer to, for example, in verse 56. But the emphasis is on the fact that unless you give yourself over to Christ, unless you participate in His very life, you have no life of your own. Now, what really is offensive in this is the fact that He refers to eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Okay? Now, the Jews were not cannibals, and in fact, in their ceremonial system, they were not even allowed to drink of the blood of the sacrifices. So when Jesus says this, He arrests their attention. He is getting their attention, and it's something that we shouldn't easily pass by. What Jesus is saying is that He is not just some divine Savior. We're not just saved by some hero or by thinking of some grand idea of God's love. We're saved because God Himself took on flesh and blood and died a horrible death on the cross. Now, that emphasis on the incarnation, again, is shot throughout the passage. That's the whole point of the bread from heaven. This is a divine source of our salvation, just as the manna, Jesus corrects them, was not from Moses, but from God. But it's not a bread that stays in heaven. Jesus came down to be with us, to be accessible to us. He came as the last Adam. He took on our own flesh and blood. And not only is that the case, but He actually gave His own flesh and blood so that we would have life. That's the point in verse 51. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That expression, again and again in the Gospel of John, Again and again in the Gospel of John, Jesus looks forward to the crucifixion as the culmination of His work. And so when Jesus says He is giving His flesh for the life of the world, He's talking about His substitutionary atonement. And that's the same idea again in verse 53. Eating the flesh and drinking His blood is only possible because His flesh was crucified on the cross, because His blood was poured out. His life was given for us. So what I'm saying is that the forcefulness of this language is there to remind us that our salvation is not through some mystical attachment to ideas. It is because the very Son of God took on human nature and lived a life of obedience and gave Himself up to a cruel death on the cross to bear the penalty of our sins. And that, of course, is what the Lord's Supper is about. When Jesus, and we're about to go back to Luke, but when Jesus says at the beginning, you know, this is my body and this is my blood, that's a rebuke to all tendencies to think in merely abstract terms of the work of Christ, is to realize because He is incarnate, we have life. And we have life not only in this life, but even to the resurrection. And that's a beautiful emphasis again in the passage, which I haven't drawn out as much, but verse 39, I will raise Him up at the last day. verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The very fact that Jesus is bodily resurrected guarantees that we will be bodily raised because we participate in His life. So that's the force of the language. He's saying in a very forceful way that by faith we participate in Christ Himself. All of the benefits of the covenant of grace that we've talked about with the sacraments come to us because we have a one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is not saying that you have to chew on His body in the literal way. And the Jews stumbled over this, and he clarifies this with His disciples, as He often does. So let me read a little bit of that interchange starting at verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. That's sort of the negative part. Peter goes on then to affirm that Jesus has the words of life. But let me point out, in verse 63 corrects all carnal interpretations of this. One of the horrible things about the Romish doctrine of the Mass is the assertion that everyone who partakes of the Mass partakes of the body and blood of Christ. Right? If it's transfigured into the body and blood of Christ, then everyone who eats of it partakes of it. But Jesus makes it perfectly clear in this passage, again, not saying this refers to the Lord's Supper, but saying that the point of this is not to actually eat his flesh. He is speaking about the work of the Spirit in giving us life in communion with him. And of course, in communion with him, we have communion with him as the incarnate Savior, as the one with flesh and blood. But it is by faith. And as I emphasized before, the primacy of the Word for before the sacrament, so Jesus also emphasizes here, it is the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It's only by understanding the gospel and believing the gospel that we enjoy this communion with Christ. But it is a real communion with him as the incarnate Savior. So there's a long introduction to biblical background of meals, of covenant meals, and particularly of the fact that we feed on Christ by faith. And I think all of that then is important for understanding what the Lord's Supper is about. I often say this is an abbreviated discussion. It may not look like it, but there's a rich, especially background in the Old Testament in terms of the covenant meals. And Jesus is drawing on all of that background and saying that he is the fulfillment of that. And it is by faith that we must feed on him. What I want to do now is then turn and look more specifically at Luke 22 and the sign and the seal and the means of grace. But I'll pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. That was more like the preface to the introduction. Right. Mr. Yest.
It's amazing how God uses things that are very important or that strike us at the heart, I guess, because food is something that sometimes I wonder if in wealthy areas or just in areas where we're not used to going hungry, if we forget just how much we depend on it. We know what it's like to be hungry. We eat later or something and we're hungry, but they knew about it in the desert when they were seeking. And when you offer free food, you typically get a lot larger attendance. If you do an event on the campus and you offer free food, you'll get about five times the attendance you might get otherwise. And it's amazing that God gives things that, like a sacrament that's connected to this idea of food. I remember back when I was in high school and I wrestled, and we would basically starve for quite a while, and to cut weight.
Yeah, to get in your weight class.
And
right.
You'd have a bunch of teenage boys, if you can imagine, they're sitting around talking about what they got to eat. Somebody bragging, I got to eat an orange, and how great it was, and all this. And just sitting around talking about how what they got to eat that day. And I remember that your mind can think of nothing but food when you're hungry like that. And just think about food all the time. It's hard to think about anything else. That you don't really think about when you're well fed. So
right.
Anyway, here's God giving an ordinance and does all kinds of things throughout the Bible talking about food for the body.
Yeah, that's right. And it's amazing our tendency to say, well, you know, we don't really need baptism in the Lord's Supper, but God thinks we do, and in fact wove it into our very being that the things that we participate in are so familiar to us. To be aids to our faith and to help us. Yeah, that's great. That wrestling. Yeah, it is funny to think of a bunch of teenage boys giving up milkshakes and stuff like that. Higher cause. Henry.
I think it's interesting, you know, you talk about food and how necessary it is, and then you talk about baptism, you know, it's like, why washing yourself, just good
right.
hygiene.
Yeah.
And so it's like he tries to parallel the necessities of physical life to the necessities of the spiritual life.
Exactly. That's right. Good. Okay, well, let's turn to Luke 22, which is where we started, and I'm going to make some comments there. Now, I'm going to be more specifically tying to the teaching in the larger catechism question as we think about how the Lord's Supper is a sign as well as a seal and thereby a means of grace. In Luke 22 in particular, the language is so familiar, I'm not sure I really need to read it again, but just to note, in verse 19, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, we discussed before in connection with the general discussion of the sacraments, the connection between the sign and the thing signified. And I made the point there that when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you," he is, I think, obviously enough, except for the historical controversy, not saying that that literally was his body, that the bread was his body. He is speaking in a metaphorical way, just as he said, "I am the vine," or "I am the gate." But we shouldn't stop there, and I stressed this before. When Jesus speaks this way, he is speaking using covenantal language, and that covenantal language is on the surface in verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so we shouldn't just say it's a metaphor. It is a sign, but it's a sign in a very rich sense. Now, if we just took it as a sign, what would it say? Well, it would say that his body is represented by the bread, and his blood is represented by the cup. In other words, the bread and the cup are to represent for us Christ, and especially, of course, Christ's death on the cross. It is his blood shed for you. Now, this is obvious, but it's something that needs to be emphasized at the beginning. These are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. They are not the body and blood of Christ themselves. That distinction is denied by the Roman Catholic Church, but they are to be for us signs of the body and blood of Christ. And we are therefore, when we partake of them, to do them in remembrance of him, as he says in verse 19. We are to meditate on the work of Christ. And as I said before, it's on his whole course of obedience, culminating in his death on the cross. It is a substitutionary death because the emphasis is that this is given for you. And in verse 20, the blood is shed for you. It has a specific focus. It is for his people that he gave himself. Now, when we do this, when we remember him, we also show forth his death. And the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's not a remembering in the sense that it's a merely mental thing. It's far richer than that. And part of it is that corporately we together are showing forth the death of Christ. It is a proclamation of his death. I remember it was when we had invited some of the internationals to worship with us, and Liz had built a relationship with one of the young Japanese women, and she came to church, not very regularly, but one time she came and we had the Lord's Supper, and so we got this email the next day, "What was that service you did? That was something different from what you had done before." And that's an opportunity for us to show forth the Lord's death. This ceremony we go through is a proclamation of his death, even to those who are only observing. But although it is a sign, and we should understand it to be a sign, it's not merely a sign. And I emphasized this before, and this is a point which the Reformers made a big deal of, and that is, Jesus doesn't trick us. He doesn't hold out the bread and say, "Well, this is my body, but not really. Like, you can't have any. I'm giving you the bread, but I'm really withholding myself from you." And that's the point then of seeing it not only as a sign, but as a seal and as a means of grace. So I want to think a little bit about what that means. First of all, it is a seal and a means of grace because Jesus emphasizes that it is given for us. Well, maybe I should say, first of all, it is a seal because it's connected with a covenant. And I emphasized that point already when we talked about seals. That's why I spent so many weeks on the background information. But a seal is associated with a covenant. In a covenant, God makes promises to us. And so when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's calling to mind the account in Exodus 24 of the sprinkling of the blood, and of course also of the covenant meal that took place there. But he's saying, in essence, this is the great fulfillment of that. This is the new covenant of which the prophets spoke. But it is for you, specifically. So there is, when Christ gives the apostles the bread and the cup, he is assuring them of his presence with them. Now, that aspect of assurance is something that is a personal thing that I tried to emphasize. This is a way in which the sacraments are in some ways distinguished from the word, because we ourselves individually participate in them, as well as, of course, in a corporate sense. I thought maybe to make that point, I would read from what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this. This is question 75. How is it signified and sealed unto you in the Holy Supper that you partake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has added these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life, as assuredly as I receive from the hand of the minister, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as sure signs of the body and blood of Christ. So when Jesus says, this is for you, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we should hear him speaking that to us. Now, of course, I've emphasized that that's only possible if we believe. Obviously, you have to believe his promises. Jesus is not saying, my blood is shed for everyone without discrimination, whoever partakes of the Lord's Supper. It is not a seal in that sense, universally. Objectively, it's a seal because God's promises are true, but we have to receive them in faith. But when we believe and receive the Lord's Supper in faith, it is a seal of his mercy to us, that he himself died to save us. Now, let's further imply the fact that it's a seal, that there's more going on than just being a sign, is further implied by the discussion of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm not going to read the account in chapter 11, but again, because it's familiar, I want to make a couple of points from it. Let's first make the points from 1 Corinthians 10. I guess that would make sense. I'll read verses 14 through... 16 through 21. Actually, I'll pick it up at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, we looked at this passage in the earlier part of chapter 10 more than once. And of course, the point in beginning of verse 14 is that he's applying these exhortations from the Old Testament and from the Old Testament believers' participation in an unusual sacrament and described in the opening verses of chapter 10. He's applying that to their situation, and he's warning them not to participate in idolatry. But it's striking the way he does it, because he assumes their understanding of the Lord's Supper in verse 16. And he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, of course, this is one of the sources for referring to the Lord's Supper as communion. The word communion there has the familiar word for fellowship or sharing. What Paul is saying here is that in the Lord's Supper we participate, we share in Christ. It's not merely a memorial of the departed Savior. It's not a memorial service in the way we think of a memorial service associated with the funeral. But there is a living Christ who is present with us. And Paul says in verse 16 that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we participate in Christ himself. We participate in the blood and body of Christ. Now, when he says that, what he's saying is that by faith we do, through the Lord's Supper, what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. Our faith, which we bring to the Lord's Supper in Christ, is strengthened when we meditate on Christ's death and resurrection. When we think of his saving work, he, in a remarkable way, strengthens our faith as we participate in the Lord's Supper. It is a way of communing with Christ. It's a means of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that I can explain exactly how it happens, just as I can't explain how someone hears the word and comes to faith by the work of the Spirit. But it is true what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that in the Lord's Supper we actually participate in Christ himself. Now, this is what the larger catechism then means, excuse me, when it says in the middle there, they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed. We actually feed upon his body and blood. Now, in what sense does that happen? Well, the larger catechism leads us hanging a little bit. You have to read down a couple of questions to see that they definitely don't mean that we do so corporally, that means bodily, or carnally, but spiritually. So the larger catechism is not, in question 168, saying that we feed upon Christ's actual body and blood with our mouths when we chew the bread and take the cup. No, but it is true, from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere, that we do feed on Christ. We are nourished by Christ. And again, the best way to understand that is in terms of what our Lord said in John chapter 6. Now, this sealing aspect is further developed in 1 Corinthians 11. The fact that they were to discern the Lord's body, and the fact that those who participated in an unworthily, in an unworthy manner, were judged, all indicate that it's not just a memorial service. It's not just a sign, but it is also a seal and a means of grace, and it's therefore a very serious thing to disregard the significance of it, and those who do so are chastised by the Lord. Now, let me just in the last few minutes develop the further ideas that are in the last part of the larger catechism, because it talks about testifying and renewing our thankfulness and engagement to God and so on. And quite conveniently, those are all in the same passage in 1 Corinthians 10. The whole context here is that they are identified as the people of God. If they belong to Christ, then they should eat at Christ's table. If they belong to demons, they should eat at demons' tables. That's about as simply as I can put it, and that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You cannot, in verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And therefore, there is no reason for you to participate in these feasts for idols. That's the point of what he's saying here. That's the application. He draws on their understanding of the Lord's Supper in verse 16. But the application is, because you belong to Christ, you cannot take the cup of demons as well. He does not want them to participate or to have fellowship with demons. And of course, the implication then is that in the Lord's Supper, we are showing our identity with Christ. We are renewing our engagement to be Christ's. It is a renewal of our vows every time we partake of communion that we belong to God. It is a time to give thanks, and that's the blessing of the cup of blessing and the thanksgiving that's given is also to be on our own hearts as we are thankful for what Christ has done. And there's also the horizontal aspect. Not only do we commune with Christ, but of course we commune with each other. And no doubt this is in the apostle's mind because he doesn't want them rubbing elbows with all those demon worshippers. He says in verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread." We are Christians. We fellowship with Christians because we fellowship with Christ. And so communion speaks not only of communion with Christ, but also that horizontal aspect of communion with each other. That's why denominations are called communions, because they are groups within which we commune with each other in a particular way. So there's some of the richness. I rushed over the last part. Lord willing, we can draw out some of that as we meditate on the more pastoral aspects of the larger catechism. But the tremendous richness of the Scripture's teaching is that Christ does not merely call us to an empty memorial service. They're not merely signs. We're not merely looking backward. But we are also looking at what Christ is doing in us now and looking forward to what Christ will do in us. So I thought I would close with a quotation from Turretin, who talks about the fact that it's not only a remembrance of things past, famous book with that title, but it's more than that. And Turretin says, "Thus the supper is celebrated in commemoration of the past death of Christ as a seal of present grace or of union with his flesh and blood, also to signify future glory and the marriage feast which will be celebrated in heaven." I thought that was a beautiful way to summarize it, because it does also look forward, as the Apostle Paul says, we do this until the Lord comes. We are looking forward to the marriage feast, which will be celebrated in heaven. All right, there's a brief introduction to the Lord's Supper, and a lot of that depended on the discussion we had had before on the sacraments. Any comments or questions? After Jesus' disciples taught his disciples, he lost some. I haven't seen any of you bolt for the door yet. Any comments or questions? Really? Okay. All right. Well, Lord willing, the next week we'll look at how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament, and we'll think more specifically about it. Well, let's close in prayer.